You know, when I prepared the sermon and when I then put the announcement in the update regarding that I would give the sermon on January 3, it suddenly dawned on me that there was something special about the date of January 3. I wonder how many of you will recall the date of January 3. It's special, I believe, in the sense that it fits right in with what we are going to talk about today. January 3, 1979, exactly 25 years ago, the state of California launched its illegal attack on the Worldwide Church of God and, of course, on Mr. Armstrong personally. Exactly 25 years ago as of today. And of course it took several years until finally the legislature was changed and until of course courts decided that the attack was not only illegal, it was unconstitutional from the inception and it was destined to failure. But the church had to battle that for several years until finally that decision was made. And of course if things would have gone really bad, Mr. Armstrong could have ended up in jail. Because, you see, some of the accusations had to do with criminal fraud. As I said, all of this was found to be incorrect. Mr. Armstrong and others were indemnified later on that the charges were wrong, but first they were made. And once wrong charges are made, you are in a pretty bad situation, aren't you? Because then you have to defend yourself against them. Well, we went through that recently, and I don't want to go into that, but when people made some wrong charges and we ended up having to respond to those. But when we hear that somebody is in prison or that he or she had been in prison, we immediately think or assume that the person must have done something terribly wrong and that he or she had to be severely punished for the crime committed. Now at times we may hear that somebody was sent to jail who was innocent and that after years of having served his or her jail term, his or her innocence was proven. Now we heard about this in the sermonettes earlier on. But when that happens, we still pride ourselves with the illusion that the system works. Because after all, the system reveals the innocence of the person. While that the person had to innocently suffer for many years in prison is downplayed, is ignored. Is described perhaps as a necessary casualty of the system, as we sometimes hear about necessary casualties of war, when innocent people are slaughtered and die in war. We need to be very careful, brethren, not to lose sympathy or empathy for prisoners. You see, even a guilty person who might have become guilty due to circumstances beyond his or her control, because a person ended up living in an environment which wasn't all that beneficial, even a guilty person might deserve our mercy. How much more so an innocent one who has been wrongfully accused, who has been wrongfully convicted, who has been wrongfully imprisoned. Now, have you ever wondered how much the Bible has to say about innocent, righteous people ending up in jail, in the jails of our world? Sometimes they became jailed because they stood up for God and His way of life. Sometimes they became imprisoned because others envied them. Others wanted to take advantage of them. Others wanted to have what the accused had. But in each and every case, God allowed it. God allowed that those people would be jailed. God allowed it for a reason, sometimes for a multitude of reasons. It is important that we understand that because, as we heard this morning in the sermonettes, and as the Bible makes it very clear, there will be some, if not many, of God's servants before it's all over who will end up in prison before Christ returns. So what I'd like to do today is to, first of all, begin with a survey of innocent people ending up in prison, as they are mentioned in God's Word, the Bible. And I'd like to look at their stories, and I'd like to draw some interesting lessons from their life stories. And the first one I'd like to start with is, of course, the one Mr. Willis stole from me already, Joseph. It's probably perhaps the most known story of an innocent person ending up in prison. So I'd like to quickly review how it happens and what happened while he was in prison and why it happens. Because the Bible tells us why it happens. First of all, you understand that Joseph was sold by his brothers to the Midianites, who then in turn sold him as a slave to an Egyptian with the name of Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh. Now, why did the brothers sell him? Why did they do it? At least two reasons. They were envious of Joseph. They were envious because their father Jacob loved him more than he loved them. And secondly, because God gave Joseph favors by sending him special dreams for telling the future. And the brothers didn't like that. They didn't like that a bit. But what happened in Egypt? Potiphar makes Joseph oversee over his house, but Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. Joseph resists the temptation. She gets angry because she is rejected. And so she raises a false accusation of an attempted rape against Joseph. The husband believes her. Joseph is thrown into prison. Without any trial, of course, because Joseph was just a slave. But even if there had been a trial, who would have believed him? After all, his fate was sealed the minute Potiphar's wife brought up her lying accusation, and on top of it, she corroborated her lies with an alleged piece of circumstantial evidence. And so Joseph ended up in prison, totally innocent. Now let's ask ourselves the question, is our legal system, are our legal systems so much different today than what happened more than 2,000 years ago in Egypt? Supposedly, somebody is innocent unless proven guilty. But how true is that today? Today, many times, a person is already assumed to be guilty before he ever ends up in court. And now he has to prove his innocence. But how can an innocent person really prove his or her innocence? How can somebody prove that he or she didn't do what he or she is accused of having done? The point is, Joseph ended up in prison, totally innocent, and God allowed it. God didn't intervene. God didn't stop it. God allowed it. But at the same time, let's turn please with me to Genesis chapter 39. At the same time, God didn't forsake Joseph either. God was with Joseph all the way through, even when Joseph was in prison. Notice, Genesis 39, beginning at verse 21. Genesis 39 and at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. This is why he is in prison. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So God proved to Joseph very clearly he hadn't forsaken him. Now Joseph might not have understood, and as we see in a moment, he didn't understand at that moment why he was in prison, but he understood that God was with him. But you see, while Joseph was in prison, Pharaoh's butler, who had been in prison as well, had a dream. And so Joseph interprets that dream for him. And he tells him that he will be out of jail, that he will return to his former position as butler within 3 days. And he also pleads with him not to forget him when the butler is free. Notice Genesis 40, and let's read verses 14 and 15. This is what Joseph says to the butler in Genesis 40 and verse 14. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me, make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. But, true to human nature, true to human forgetfulness, once the butler had been restored to his former office, he didn't remember Joseph at all. Now again, let's ask the question, why didn't God intervene now? Joseph seemed so close to freedom, but he didn't attain it. As a matter of fact, as we already read, let's read it again in Genesis 41 and verse 1, it took two more years until God decided to act. Genesis 41, verse 1, then it came to pass at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And when that happened, suddenly the butler remembers. You see, 2 years went by. Two nightmarish years of an innocent young lad being in prison, innocently being in prison, because he had refused to violate God's law against adultery. And as a reward, so to speak, he ended up in prison. But now God begins to act. Pharaoh has a dream, and now the butler remembers Joseph, the one who could interpret dreams. Joseph is brought before Pharaoh, and when Pharaoh hears the correct interpretation and he sees the wisdom of Joseph, he makes him second in command. But that's not all. Because Joseph is now second in command, he's able to save his father and all of his brothers from death, because he can provide them with food. Without Joseph, without his wisdom, there might have been no food in Egypt. Then the famine had reached Egypt and Israel, and Jacob and his sons might have died. Do we see the wisdom of God? How he worked everything out in accordance with his plan. And do we see that Joseph's stay in prison was a necessary link, a necessary prerequisite for the ultimate position he would attain of becoming Pharaoh's first assistant? See, one thing led to the next. Notice Genesis chapter 45, because Joseph understood, at least then, very clearly what had happened. Genesis 45, beginning in verse 4. Because now the brothers came, they wanted food, because there was none in Israel. And finally, Joseph reveals himself to the brothers. And so in verse 4, we read of Genesis 45, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. You see, God not only allowed it in this case, God apparently even put these circumstances together because his purpose was to preserve life. What life? Well, of course, the life of all the people who would otherwise die, but Joseph is becoming more specific in Genesis 50, and let's start reading in verse 19. Genesis 50, beginning in verse 19. Because now the brothers are very upset and very afraid because Jacob had died, and now they are wondering whether Joseph is now going to pay back to them what he had done to him. And so in Genesis 50 and in verse 19, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? For as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You see, God worked it out. Although man might have had different goals and ambitions in mind. But finally, Joseph understood why things had to happen the way they did. Although while he was in prison, I'm sure, he wondered. He must have wondered why God didn't intervene, why God let him in there even for two more years after he had interpreted the dream to the butler. But now he knew. Now he understood. And now he didn't have any hatred against his brothers either, because he understood it was God's hand in all of this. Notice Ecclesiastes 4. That's why he's asking the question, I'm not in God's stead. See, God is the one who is working things out, and God is the one who is going to judge, and God is the one who is going to condemn, and that one condemnation has to be made. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And let's look at verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes 4, 13 and 14. We read, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he, that's the poor and wise youth, for he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. Now this applies to Joseph. When he was in prison, he was poor, but he was also wise. A poor and a wise young man. He came out of prison to reign pretty much as a king, because he was second in command, just right after the Pharaoh. You see, all of us will come out of prison, either a literal prison, or in a more general sense, this world. Because this world is a prison too. It is a prison ruled by Satan the devil. A world held captive. We got to come out of it. And we have to be poor, humble, and we of course have to also be wise. And we will end up ruling as kings with Jesus Christ when the time has arrived. Now let's look at another example, that of Jeremiah, the prophet of God. Notice Jeremiah chapter 32. Let's start reading in verse 2. Jeremiah 32, beginning in verse 2. For when the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it, and Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Zedekiah is asking that question to Jeremiah. How dare you making those statements? He didn't want to hear that message, and so he threw him into prison. You see, Jeremiah is imprisoned because the king didn't want to listen to God's words. He pretty much understood that Jeremiah was speaking as a prophet of God, as we will see in a moment. He understood that God was speaking through Jeremiah, but he didn't want to accept the message. And so he reacted like many kings, many rulers, many governmental officials have reacted over the years. They react with violence, and they shut the person up. Now notice Jeremiah 33 and verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. So he was there for a long time. He didn't do anything wrong. He only said the words of God, but the people didn't want to hear those words. But now it appears, when we go to Jeremiah 37, that he was temporarily set free for a while, but only very temporarily. Jeremiah 37, beginning at verse 11. We read, and it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. So apparently he was released from prison, so he goes out to go into the land of Benjamin. But now look what happened in verse 13. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there, whose name was Irijah, I suppose, the son of Sheleniah, the son of Ananiah, and she sees Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, "You are defecting to the Chaldeans." Another false accusation. Then Jeremiah said, "False, I am not defecting to the Chaldeans." But he didn't listen to him, of course not, because Jeremiah was not the most popular guy at that time. And so this Irijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. And therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that prison. And when Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" So he understood in whose name Jeremiah was speaking. And Jeremiah said, "There is." And then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." You see, Jeremiah is imprisoned because of wrong accusations. And since Jeremiah was not the most popular fellow in Jerusalem at the time, the accusers were only too willing to believe what they wanted to believe. Jeremiah had no chance to prove his innocence. The accusation was made, and the accusation was believed. And God did not prevent it. God did not prevent it. Jeremiah ended up in prison for many days, and he was completely innocent. And after Jeremiah tells the king again God's message, the king is at least willing to provide Jeremiah with a safer place in prison, but he still remains in prison. Notice verse 20. "Therefore, please hear now, O my lord the king, please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there," because Jeremiah was very well aware if he goes back to that place, they're going to kill him. Verse 21, "And then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison." But now it wasn't over yet, because now the accusers approached the king to kill Jeremiah. They charged Jeremiah with treason, because Jeremiah proclaimed to the people of God, the Jews, God's words regarding Judah and regarding the fact that Judah would be defeated. And the people didn't like to hear that. And today, when God's church proclaims the message of God to the peoples of this earth, they don't want to hear that. Especially not if the message is America is going to be defeated through a European army in the future. They don't want to hear that. And the time may come where those who proclaim that boldly may be charged with treason. Now notice, Jeremiah 38, beginning in verse 4. "Therefore the princes said to the king, 'Please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of his people, but their harm. And when we say that it's wrong to fight in war,'" can you imagine if the Church of God becomes big enough that it makes an impact, what kind of a reaction might occur? Verse 5, "Then Zedekiah the king said, 'Look, he is in your hand, for the king shall do nothing against you,'" or "can do nothing against you." He was kind of a weak guy. Verse 6, "And so they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchi, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire, and so Jeremiah sank in the mire." Now, I'm pretty sure they had actually intended right there to kill him and to drown him. But be it as it is, we read in verse 10 that Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian, came to Jeremiah's rescue. He was sympathetic towards Jeremiah. He persuades the king to save Jeremiah from death. And so in verse 13, we read that they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. He was still not released. He was just taken out of the dungeon. He would stay in prison until the enemy would enter the gates of Jerusalem. All this time he was in prison, totally innocent. Let's look at Jeremiah 38 and verse 28. Now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken. And he was there when Jerusalem was taken. God allowed it. God allowed it. He could have intervened, could he not? But he didn't. And Jeremiah understood that God allowed it. Well, he became depressed at times. He became discouraged at times. But God gave him strength. And that happened. So he could continue to do what he was supposed to do. It wasn't easy. God had told him from the outset it wouldn't be easy. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Because Jeremiah kind of pretty much understood it wouldn't be easy. That's why he didn't want to do the job. He says, don't send me, I'm still a young man, send somebody else. Notice what God told him in Jeremiah 1 and verse 7. But the Lord said to me, Jeremiah 1 and verse 7, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. And we see God, Jeremiah did it, and it brought him into prison. He goes on to say, do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Jeremiah knew God would ultimately deliver him. And God did. He delivered him out of prison when Jerusalem was taken. But you see, he didn't do it right away. God allowed it. Jeremiah knew that God was there. Nevertheless, he allowed it. Let's look at another historical figure in the book of 2 Chronicles, one we might not have heard too much about, although we might have read about him. He's more known as the prophet Micah, although in this particular translation here in 2 Chronicles 18, he is introduced as Micaiah, but another name for him is Micah. But now, Micah, in 2 Chronicles 18, was the only prophet of God who foretold King Ahab his defeat and his death in battle. All the other prophets told him that he would become victorious and he wouldn't die in battle, because all of them, now notice this, all of the prophets had been deceived by an evil spirit to tell those things to the king. Only Micah was the one who knew the truth and who passed on the truth to the king, and as a consequence, he is thrown into prison. 2 Chronicles 18, let's start reading at verse 26. So Micah gives the message to Ahab. Ahab, one of the evil, really bad evil kings over there. He gives the command and says in verse 26, and you should say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. And then it goes on in verse 28, and the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and as Micah had prophesied, Ahab died in the battle. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically what happened to Micah. The assumption is that he was released from prison after Ahab's death became known, but that isn't certain. The interesting point is the Bible doesn't tell us one way or the other. What the Bible wants you and me to understand is that Micah had to suffer imprisonment although he was innocent. He had to suffer imprisonment because he was giving and passing on God's message to the people, and specifically the king, which the king didn't want to hear. Notice that Paul later would say in the book of Hebrews that this world is not worthy of the saints of God. One of the lessons you got to keep in mind. Hebrews 11 verse 38, you can look at this later. This world isn't worthy of the saints of God. Now if we turn a few pages back to 2 Chronicles 16, Let's read about another innocent person ending up in jail, Hanani the seer. Now, I'm pretty sure you all have heard a lot about Hanani the seer, but here he is in 2 Chronicles 16, beginning in verse 7. Here this Hanani the seer brings King Asa of Israel a message and a prophecy from God. But Asa isn't happy about the message. Like King Zedekiah was never happy about the message. Like King Ahab was not happy about the message. So what does this King Asa do? He throws the messenger into prison. And he persecutes the people at the same time. Notice 2 Chronicles 16, beginning in verse 7. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hands. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord at that time, he delivered them into your hand." So this King Asa was not an altogether bad guy. There was a time when he did rely on God and when God helped him. But now he didn't. And so here comes this seer and tries to bring across to this man that he had done a mistake. He goes on to say in verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." Now, you see, later on, or earlier, historically speaking, somebody came to David and told David what he had done foolishly and that he would have wars from now on. But David reacted with repentance. He reacted understanding and accepting the message. Now, this King Asa didn't do at all that way, because in verse 10 we read, "Then Asa was angry with the seer, and he put him in prison. For he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time." So the Hebrew word for prison in this particular instance, by the way, has the meaning of torture or of stocks. So this Hanani was actually beaten and tortured for his message. He had to endure it, being totally innocent of any wrongdoing, and God allowed it. We aren't even told what happened to the seer. Was he released from prison? Did he die in prison? The Bible is silent about that. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we know one thing. We know that Hanani obeyed God, and that God will reward him accordingly. Now, what about David? King David. Was David ever in prison? Well, you think about it, and you might not think about this fact immediately, but when he fled from King Saul, and when he hid in a cave, this was a prison for him. He himself said that in Psalm 142. Let's turn to Psalm 142. And when we read the introduction here, we read that it says that this is a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. So he is hiding now in the cave from Saul. And again, later on, when we read in verse 5, beginning in verse 5, he identifies this cave with a prison. Let's read in Psalm 142 and verse 5. "I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me." You see, the important point which this psalm brings out is that David realized, even though he was in this cave, which was pretty much like a prison for him, because here was Saul surrounding it and he didn't know where to go, he understood that that God was still part of his life. He prays right there, "You will get me out, you shall deal bountifully with me." He had to flee from Saul. He had to hide in the cave, not understanding why. I mean, he said one time to Jonathan, please show me what sin I have committed against your father Saul, that he persecutes me the way he does. He was innocent when it came to that. He still had to flee from Saul. He had already been anointed king by Samuel, and it took years until he became actually the king sitting on the throne. And God allowed it. Throughout this time, God allowed it, but at the same time, David knew that God was his refuge. Although he also understood his persecutors were stronger than he was. But he didn't doubt that God would finally intervene and that God would finally bring him out from that prison. And he also knew that God had to do it. He knew that he himself couldn't. He knew that other men couldn't. He turns to God in his prayer and says, you will do it. And he knew that God would do it. Another individual I'd like to quickly go to is, of course, Daniel. And we might think of Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. In a sense, that's kind of a prison too, isn't it? Now, imagine how you might have felt if you would have been that Daniel. Again, totally wrongfully accused. So he's being thrown in the lion's den. What would happen? Would he die in that lion's den? The king who threw him into the lion's den, he was kind of weak like the other king we read about before. He didn't want Daniel to die, but, you know, he just followed his advisors, his accusers. But now notice in Daniel 6 and verse 22 that Daniel tells the king, Darius, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now, that was after the fact. That was after he had spent this night in the lion's den. But what kind of a feeling must he have had when he was thrown into the lion's den? What kind of a feeling would you have had? What kind of a feeling would I have had? Like those three friends of his who were thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, I'm sure they didn't totally know for 100% certainty what would happen, but one thing they did know. They would not compromise with God's law. They would not violate God's law, even if that meant dying in the lion's den, even if that meant dying in the fiery furnace. But then he also had the absolute unshakable faith that God could intervene, and since he was innocent, I believe that he felt that God would intervene. But he also understood that there was a reason attached to it, that God allowed it. Now, it could have been also to test his faith, but I think there was more than that, because notice how the story goes on in verse 25, because now we see King Darius' reaction. He observed that, he witnessed that, and now in verse 25, King Darius wrote, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. What a witness, what a testimony was given to this king. He was able to observe this. That was one reason why God allowed it. That was one reason why God sent the 10 plagues to Egypt. Because he wanted to also magnify himself and glorify himself to the people of Egypt. Now, they might not have gotten the lesson totally then, but they will when they come out in the second resurrection. They will remember that. What God did. Let's talk about Jesus Christ a moment. You see, Christ had to spend time as a prisoner. Then he was arrested before he was killed at the cross. And of course, Christ was completely innocent. False witnesses testified against him. The entire trial was illegal, even violating the Jewish laws in force and effect at the time. Christ's trial was nothing else but a state-approved murder. And God let it happen. He let it happen so that Christ could bring us, you and me, liberty and freedom, and so that we could be saved from death. So we can see that Joseph was a small type, a small forerunner of what Jesus Christ would do later on a grand and all-encompassing scale. Christ would have to go through the humiliating experience of being innocently imprisoned, of being innocently accused, of being innocently tortured, beaten, and ultimately of being innocently murdered. But he did it for you and for me. Notice Isaiah chapter 42. Let's start reading in verse 6. Here God the Father, identified here as the Lord, the Eternal, Yahweh, is talking about Christ the Son. And he is saying, I, the Lord, have called you, Christ, in righteousness, and I will hold your hands, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. That's what Christ would do, ultimately. That's what was one of the reasons why he had to go through being himself innocently tortured and murdered. Look at Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. Here Christ himself is quoted as saying, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now many are bound today by Satan the devil, being held captive in the prison of this world. Others, though, are sitting in little prisons, waiting for deliverance. They are innocent, but they also know that in the legal systems of man, they have been innocently convicted, and that only God, in the ultimate sense, can and will free them. Now, what about John the Baptist? John the Baptist had to go to prison. Now, Jesus said that there was no man born of a woman greater than he. And still he had to go to prison. We find that his imprisonment was a sign, if anything, that he was indeed a prophet and a servant of God. You see, like the prophets in the Old Testament, the ones we have been reading about, he wasn't afraid to tell the king God's words. And of course, they were frequently imprisoned as a consequence, and John the Baptist was imprisoned as a consequence as well. Because John the Baptist wasn't afraid to tell King Herod that he was living in adultery with the wife of his brother. And the king didn't like to hear that. He was angry. He threw him into jail. And ultimately he even killed him because he did this due to a scheme of his brothers, but also his wife and her daughter. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 1. I want you to notice that, again, John the Baptist was absolutely, totally innocent when it came to him being thrown into prison. He did what God told him to do. Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now also notice perhaps the parallel scripture in Luke chapter 3, which makes it even more clear that Herod did the evil thing and that John the Baptist was totally innocent and without any fault of his own, he was sent into prison. Luke 3, beginning in verse 19. Luke 3 and verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, by John the Baptist, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. So that was an evil he did. That wasn't anything righteous he did. Now he was the leader of the government at the time, so he had the power to do it, but it didn't make it right. But now what about John? First of all, let's remember now, God allowed that too. God allowed that John the Baptist would be thrown into prison, ultimately that he would be killed. While in prison, John was facing a big test. He was perhaps wondering why God let it happen to him. Because after all, he only did what was right. And in wondering about why God let it happen to him, he also began to wonder about Christ himself. You see, he had identified Christ as the Savior of man, as the Lamb of God who was carrying away the sins of the world. He had seen the Holy Spirit like a dove descending on Christ. That was a sign which was given to him. In other words, when you see that happening, you know that he is the one. There was no doubt in John the Baptist's mind at that time about who and what Christ was. He told his own disciples to follow this man. But that was then. That was when John was baptizing people who came to him when they heard him preach repentance. When John was roaming around as a free man. But now he was in prison. Now he begins to wonder. Now he begins to meditate. Now he begins to doubt. Notice Matthew 11, beginning in verse 2. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? He knew he was the coming one, but now he begins to doubt. Are you really the one? Or should we look for somebody else? Maybe who would get me out of here? And Jesus answered and said to them in verse 4, go and tell John the things which you have, which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And verse 6, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You see, Christ gently reminds John what John knew. Christ gently reminds John that Christ came to die, that he didn't come to establish the kingdom of God, the rulership of God, right there and then. It wasn't the time yet. He also reminded him that his miracles proved his identity, that the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God to the poor, to those who would be poor in spirit, to those who would be humble and would be humbly accepting God's word, was a sign for his messiahship. And he told John, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Because of who I am, because of what I am doing, and because of what I am not doing. Don't be offended, John, that you are in prison, that I or God the Father don't free you from prison. God allows it to happen for a reason. You see, God and Christ are telling us the same today. Let's not be offended because of what God does, and because of what God allows to happen. If we are offended, we will not find God's blessing. If we accept God's will for our life, then blessed are we. Let's talk about Peter in a moment. Peter, before his conversion, thought that he was strong enough to go through prison for Christ. But Christ knew better. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith shouldn't fail. And when you have returned to me, in other words, when you have become converted, he wasn't converted yet, you see. But when you have returned to me, then strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you even know me. Peter failed the test. He denied Christ so that he would not have to be arrested and imprisoned. He thought he would be ready to go to prison for Christ, but Christ knew he wasn't. And when the test came, he wasn't able and willing to do it. But that was before his conversion. That was before he had God's spirit of power within him. But once he received God's spirit of power within him, he became a different person. He became a different man. And then he ended up in prison several times for Christ. And then he was willingly and gladly accepting that situation. You see, he preached God's message. Most people didn't like to hear it. They didn't like to hear it then. They don't like to hear it now. They got upset. They wanted to get rid of those troublemakers. And so they threw him into prison, Peter and the other apostles. But you see, God was always with them. God was with Peter when he was in prison, and he proved it by miraculously even freeing him from his imprisonment when he sent an angel who got him out of prison. You read about that in Acts chapter 12, and I don't want to take the time to read it now, but Acts 12, verses 1 to 12, show that God sent an angel to get Peter out of prison. But first of all, God allowed him to be in prison. He didn't stop that from happening. And while he was in prison, the brethren prayed for God's intervention. The brethren prayed for Peter's freedom. When we know of brethren who are in prison, and we do, we must do the same today. Pray for God's intervention so that God would fulfill his promise he has given. You read about it earlier, to free those who are imprisoned. Now, what about Paul? Paul was frequently in prison. Of course, it was he, and he was still Saul, who had persecuted Christians and who had put them into prison. So God showed him later how it was like to become a prisoner himself. Now notice first Acts chapter 8, and let's look at verse 3. Now here's Saul, who would later become Paul, but that is again before his conversion. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging out men and women, committing them to prison. Acts 8 and verse 3. Now, these were innocent people. These were disciples of Jesus Christ. They ended up in prison. God didn't prevent it. God had a reason for not preventing it. But it was a test for them, all right, whether they would stay loyal to him even in such times of human injustice. But it was also a preparation time for Saul, because what he would be able to do once he came to his conversion. Christ told him later that he would have to suffer a lot for Christ's name. Now notice Paul's own testimony in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 9. Acts 26, beginning in verse 9. He says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's what Saul did. But now notice what happened after his conversion, after he came to his senses, after he realized what he had done. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's start reading verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 4. He says, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, plural. Paul considered his imprisonments as one of the signs of his ministry. We read also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently. Paul had to go to prison quite a bit. You see, Paul even became known as Paul the prisoner. That's a nice description, isn't it? In this world, it carries with it a lot of shame. But Paul was kind of proud of that description, because it was used for him, and he used it for himself. Because he knew he was innocent. He knew he was suffering for Christ, paying back, as it were, just a little of what he had done to others before his conversion. Now notice Acts chapter 23. And verse 18. That is one of those episodes when he was in prison. But look how he is being identified. So the soldier took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Paul the prisoner. That's how he was known. That's how he became known. But notice how Paul himself describes himself in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. Ephesians 3 and verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. You see, he understood that he was a prisoner, but he suffered for Christ. And there was a purpose attached to it for you Gentiles. There was a reason. You see, in a moment, proud of those reasons. Why God allowed him to go to prison. Now, he knew that he didn't deserve, humanly speaking, based on human law, to have to suffer imprisonment. He knew he was totally innocent from a human standpoint. He says it in Acts chapter 28. Beginning at verse 16, he could have gotten extremely mad and upset about it, but he didn't, because he understood God's overall purpose in his life. Acts 28 and verse 16, we read, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guards, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Of course, he was still imprisoned. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. He was compelled because the Jews were out there to kill him. And of course also because Christ had already told him that he would have to appear before Caesar. that he had to go to Rome. So he was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, he's talking about the resurrection, which he was preaching, I am bound with this chain. He understood why he was in prison. He understood why God allowed it. And Paul, of course, wasn't the only prisoner. You read in scriptures like Romans 16 and verse 7, and also Colossians 4 and verse 10, about others who were prisoners with him. But now I want to turn to the book of Acts chapter 16, because this gives us a tremendous insight as to why God, in this particular case, allowed Paul and Silas to go to prison. God doesn't always tell us in every instance, but here this is a good one where he does tell us. Acts 16, beginning in verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit, she was demon-possessed, a spirit of divination, he was a demon who was prophesying the future, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. We'll have that today, where people show up on television, so-called mediums who try to tell others the future, and they get a lot of money for it. If it's true and genuine, it is because of demonic influence, and if it's a fake, then it's a fake. In this particular case, he was demonic influenced. And so she gave a lot of money thereby to the masters. And this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now that was true. It shows that sometimes demons tell the truth. But it was all done in order to annoy Paul, to detract attention from them and from their message. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirits, talking right to the demon, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour, not necessarily the seconds, he said it, but that very hour, within a short time. And when her master saw that the hope of profit was gone, because now she couldn't, quote-unquote, prophesy any longer, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison. All wrong accusations, all done because of greed, of envy, of jealousy, and of course the fact that they didn't have the money anymore. And so they put them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks, like this one seer had been put into prison at the time. Notice what happened at verse 25. Now here was Paul and Silas. They hadn't done anything wrong. And they were put into prison, and they could have despaired. They could have really become depressed. They could have really had the attitude of, oh, how woe is me, and why does God let that happen? Where is God when we need him? Notice what happened in verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chain were loosed. Everyone's chain, including the chains of Paul and of Silas, so they could have walked out. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he was responsible. And if a prison guard lets a prisoner go free, you know, inadvertently, he was killed. So he thought, well, make a long story short, I kill myself right now. And Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. So God must have inspired him not to leave. And this happens. And then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in this house, And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. You see, Paul and Silas were put into prison so that the keeper of the prison, together with his entire house, could become converted. That's the way how God works this out. God let Paul's and Silas' imprisonment happen for a reason. In this case, it was God's plan to convert the keeper of the prison, as well as his household. It's also interesting that immediately after the keeper of the prison's baptism, Paul and Silas were allowed to leave the prison the very next day. You see, God's purpose had been accomplished. You might ask the question, why though, in many cases, does God allow it to happen? And why do we even end up in prison, if we do? Now, first of all, we do read that Satan is the one who will end up in prison. Ultimately, in Revelation 20, we are being told that. And we are also being told that before that happens, he will try to bring as many of God's people into prison as he possibly can. Mr. Willis already quoted Luke 21, verses 12 and 13, where it is prophesied that many of God's servants will end up in prison before it's all over. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, we read specifically that Satan is the one who is going to throw people of God into prison for a while. But you know, when this happens, let's still go to Luke 21 and verse 12, where Christ is emphasizing the fact and clearly telling us that this time is still going to happen. It is still ahead of us. Luke 21, beginning in verse 12, he reads, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." But why? Now in verse 13, we find an answer. "But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." You see, the point is, when all of this is going to happen, Christ is going to be right there with us. And God, again, allows it for a reason. He says here it will serve as an occasion for testimony. Testimony with godly wisdom, with godly care, by allowing God to speak through us. Beginning in verse 14, we read, "Therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, on how you will defend yourself. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." And when this imprisonment is going to happen, we also are being promised encouragement. In verse 18 we read, "But not a hair of your head shall be lost." Verse 19, "For your patience possess your souls." Now Christ tells us that even before this time, there will be times when brethren will end up in prison. And in Matthew chapter 25, God gives us an obligation as to how we should react when this happens. In Matthew 25 and in verse 36, Christ is saying, "I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And of course, the righteous people hear those words at the time of Christ's return. They say, "Well, when have we ever seen you in prison?" And he answers in verse 40, "And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." So we are supposed to visit our brethren in prison. If we have the opportunity to do so, quite literally, as they are too far away, we can write them. We can pass on notes to those who are able to visit them. But that's what Christ expects of us to do. In conclusion, I'd like to read just four scriptures from the book of Psalms, which are quite revealing when it comes to prisoners. Notice Psalm 69, and verse 33. Psalm 69 and verse 33. It says, "For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners." Since he doesn't despise his prisoners, we most certainly shouldn't either. But the Lord is there. See, he doesn't despise his prisoners. He hears the poor. Psalm 79, verses 11 to 13. Psalm 79, beginning in verse 11. We read, "Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die even, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations." Notice what's being said here. God isn't mocked. I mean, God is not saying, okay, if you are an accuser who have brought somebody who is innocent into prison, well, it's to you. No, God is going to bring that back on their heads. He will do it. He will return to those sevenfold into their bosom what they have done. But let's leave it to God. He knows best when and how to do it. Now also notice Psalm 102, beginning in verse 18. Psalm 102, beginning in verse 18. "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together, and the kingdoms, to serve the Lord." You see, God will give all of us freedom, whether we are in a literal prison or whether we are in the prison of this world. The time will come. God has promised it. God will do it. And finally, Psalm 146. Psalm 146, verses 5 to 7. "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners."